Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Actually, yesterday I was doing the final touches on my PowerPoint and the message this morning. And I realized like halfway through the morning that, you know, I was over in the ministry house. It's the house the church owns, and we have most of our offices over there. I realized, I looked down at my hands, and like my fingers were turning blue, and I was shivering. And I'm going, come on, it can't be this cold. And I went downstairs, and the thermometer said, the thermostat said 40 degrees in the house. I'm going, I know that this probably isn't right. You know, so I called somebody else, and a friend here, Jerry Leffring, at the church, and he came out and fixed it. So finally, I was able to warm up a little bit. But I was just freezing. So hopefully, you know, with everybody packed in this morning, we're a little bit warmer. Michael, the senior pastor of the church here, he and his wife are actually both gone this weekend. Michael gets the privilege of being the regional church planting coordinator. He oversees kind of the starting of new churches in our region, a several state area. And what he's doing this weekend is doing a church planting boot camp. So he's somewhere that's, I'm sure, warmer than we are. And I get the privilege of teaching this morning. And as you guys know, Michael's been in the series. He's been teaching a series on 1 Corinthians. And I swear he's going to teach 1 Corinthians between now and when Jesus returns. I mean, he's just got like a lot of it planned. So I told him, I'm like, listen, we got to let him up for air, okay? We got to take a break once in a while. So this morning I get to teach about something different. We're actually going to look at the importance of Scripture out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And Scripture throughout the ages has always been held as incredibly valuable, incredibly important, and highly protected. On February 23rd, 303 AD, this is at the height of the Roman Empire, the world for Christians took an absolute dramatic and a bloody change. You see, in the Roman Empire, it was always illegal to be a Christian. And Romans would search out Christians, and they would persecute them, and they would torture them and execute them. But up until this point, it was never something that was focused and deliberate and systematic. But on February 23rd, 303 AD, the Emperor Diocletian issued an edict that changed all this. It was one of four edicts that he issued, and he ordered that all churches were to be dismantled. They were to be burned to the ground. He ordered that Christians were to be thrown in prison, to be tortured and even killed. And most importantly, he ordered that the Scriptures, the book that Christians valued so highly, was to be captured, taken, and it was to be burned. It was to be absolutely destroyed and eradicated. And you see, that's what made this persecution different than any other persecution they had faced before. Up until this point, the Roman approach to getting rid of Christianity was pretty straightforward and pretty basic. It was find Christians, it was capture Christians, then torture Christians, and then kill them. But an early leader in the Christian church, his name was Tertullian, he said this. He said, the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. The more the Romans persecuted Christians, the more Christianity grew, and it spread, and it hardened the resolve of Christians who were still alive and following Jesus. So this time, on February 23rd in 303 AD, the Romans got smarter, and their main target became the Word of God. And this period of persecution, it was known as the Great Persecution. It lasted 10 years. And you can read story after story after story of Roman soldiers marching into churches and demanding a copy of the books. Give us your Scriptures. Give us your books. Surrender them. And you can read story after story of Christians in the face of absolute fear of their life, and in the face of such persecution, looking at the Romans in the eye and telling them, no, we will not give you a copy of the Scriptures. We will not betray our Lord Jesus. You will have to kill us. And so they did. They killed hundreds of Christians and thousands of Christians during that time who would not give up the scriptures. And this begs the question, why? Why were so many Christians willing to give their life for this book? Why were they so fiercely protective of the book that we call the Bible? Why were they willing to risk and to lose absolutely everything? That's what we're going to talk about this morning, is the importance of Scripture and why it's so valuable to us, that it's the words of life that we get from God. So if you'd join me in opening up to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at two verses, verses 16 and 17. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, you can grab one of the red Bibles that are underneath the chair that you're sitting on, or maybe the chair in front of you. I'll give you a little hint. It's on page 818. I looked it up for you. If you brought a Bible with you this morning, it's way towards the back of the book. So maybe start from the end and work your way the other direction. But as you're flipping to find it, let me go ahead and pray for us. God, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you that in it there's life. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. And God, I ask that you would do just that this morning. Would you speak to us? Would you work in our hearts? And Holy Spirit, we just give you freedom this morning. We surrender to your will, to what you want to accomplish in our lives and in this church this morning. Because God, it's all about you. We just say yes to what you want to do today. Would you bless us and be with us, God? Amen. Let me give you guys a quick context to this book and to the passage we're going to read, because we're only going to look at two verses. First of all, the book is 2 Timothy. It's Paul's letter to Timothy, and it's the second letter that we have. You know, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I figured that one out. So it's 2 Timothy, and earlier in chapter 2, and now spilling over into chapter 3, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's warning him about false teachers, people who are spreading heresy and false doctrines, false beliefs about who God is and the true nature of his plan for our salvation. And Paul warns Timothy, don't fall into that trap. Don't start believing those things. But instead, in verse 14, he says, continue on in what you've learned. And he gives him two reasons. Number one, because you know those that you learned it from. You have the witness of their lives. And you've also known the Holy Scriptures, which lead you to Christ. And in verse 16, he begins to talk about the nature of Scripture. And he describes it like this. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, Paul begins, we're going to begin by looking at the essence of Scripture. If you guys would like to, in your program today, there's a little sheet of paper, and you can take notes on it if you'd like, if that's something that's helpful. If not, you can doodle on it and draw funny pictures of the person next to you, and that's okay too. So we're going to talk about the essence of Scripture just to start with. Paul begins by saying, all Scripture is God-breathed. And the Greek word for this is theopneustos. It's a combination of two words, and the word breathed, the root of that is pneuo. It's the same root from which we get the word spirit or Holy Spirit. You see, God breathed his spirit. He breathed his life into this text, and the Bible became a personal book. It's his life breathed into it. You know, the amazing miracle of the Bible is that it's fully human and it's fully divine. That there were real men who sat down in the context of history and culture and within the frameworks and the boundaries of a certain language, they sat and they wrote this book. But at the same time, it's divinely inspired. It's God-inspired, God-breathed, in the same way that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. And 2 Peter 1:20 talks about the same thing. Peter says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, what this means, you guys, is that this is more than just a historical book. It's more than just a dead document, something that was long ago and far, far away. It actually is alive. It's personal. It's God's love letter to us. You know, there's a book written by a guy named John Wimber, who is a pastor, an evangelist, he was a worship leader. He's also the founder of the Vineyard Movement. And the book is called The Way In is the Way On. And in it, he describes the personal nature of the scriptures, how it's God's love letter to us. And let me read a little bit of this to you. He says, a few years back, I read in the newspaper about an American soldier who became separated from a daughter he fathered in the Vietnam War. The mother, a Vietnam woman, had died, and the father fled the country as the Viet Cong overtook Saigon. He had lost all hope of ever seeing his daughter again when, much to her surprise, he saw her in a photograph along with other Vietnamese Eurasian children in a national magazine. The girl, now a teenager, looked just like him. So he wrote to her, and after 2 years of diplomatic negotiating, they were reunited. And this is how John responds to this story. He says, when I first heard this story, I thought about what it must have been like the first time the girl received a letter from her father. Imagine the love, affection, and reassurance he must have poured into it and the many letters that followed. And think of what went through her mind. She had known about his existence for years, but now she began to learn about the kind of person that he was. The Bible is analogous to that father's letters. It isn't merely a collection of facts about God, a celestial computer manual. It's the words of a loving father telling us about our relationship with him and our divine birthright. Scripture functions in a similar manner to the father's letters. The Bible is a series of letters from our Heavenly Father to his children, telling us how much he loves us and how he intends to woo us through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God breathed his spirit, his life, into this text. And in it, you're going to read about a personal God, a God who absolutely loves you, a God who knows you intimately, inside and out. You know, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 139 that talks about that very thing. How even before I was formed in my mother's womb, God knew me. He saw me. His eyes saw my unformed body. He numbered my days before even one of them began. This is a personal God who knows you inside and out. This is a God who has been calling you to himself, who's been wooing you into relationship with himself. This is a love letter of a personal God. But you know what? I think so many of us are afraid to get personal, aren't we? I mean, to get too personal with someone can be scary. Maybe you've gotten too personal with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and all of a sudden the next day it's like, bang, the relationship is over, and you're left with your head spinning going, what in the world did I do wrong? Why do we just have to be friends now? Maybe you've gotten too personal, too close, too tied up in work, and when that project that you were working on didn't turn out the way you wanted it to, or that next deal that you needed to land, it didn't come out the way that you wanted to, suddenly you were frustrated, you were depressed, you were angry, you didn't want to get up out of bed in the morning. Or maybe you work with people, maybe you're a school teacher or a social worker, and you have this idea of, you know, this person or this child can live up to so much, you see such great potential, and you begin to believe in them and challenge them, encourage them, and then suddenly something just takes a drastic turn, and they don't live up to what you see in them. And you get disappointed, you get hurt because you allowed yourself to get too personal. You know, what do we normally do when things get too personal and we end up getting hurt? Do we like say, hey, sign me up, let me do that all over again? No, absolutely not. Normally what we do is we lower the bar of expectation. We say, you know what, I'm not going to allow myself to get that close to another person again. It just hurts too much. I got too invested in that project. I was too invested in that person. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Isn't that how the saying goes? I'm pulling back from a relationship because it was too much. It hurts too much. But do you realize that we don't have to be afraid of letting God get too close or too personal with us in the scriptures? Because I think in the Bible, we find out a couple of things about the nature of God. First of all, that God absolutely delights in you. You know, I don't know if you guys ever have weird thoughts like this go through your head, but sometimes I wonder, okay, well, I know that God loves me, okay? Jesus says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world you know, and since I'm part of the world, then God loves me. Okay, I get that. But does God, like, really like me? Would he choose to hang out with me? You know, in the same way, it's like, my parents, they're obligated to love me because I'm their son, you know, but do they really like having me around, you know? And sometimes I think that about God, and right here in Zephaniah 3:17, I think it answers that specifically. It says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God absolutely rejoices over your life. He takes great delight in you. He loves having you around. Your life brings him joy. We don't have to be afraid of getting too personal and wondering, is he going to accept me or is he not? Does he really like me and want me around or does he not? Right here we see God absolutely delights in you. And secondly, God will always be with us. It's a promise that he makes to us. Jesus in Matthew 28:18-20, it's known as the Great Commission. And he commissions us to continue his ministry. And he begins by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, do what I've been doing, make disciples, baptize them, teach them, continue my ministry. And then he issues this amazing promise. He says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Do you guys realize that God never has his hand on the back door of our life? There's never a point at which he says, yeah, screw up again and I'm out of here. I'm out of your life. I'm giving up on you. We never have to fear of God walking out on our lives. And therefore, we never have to fear getting close to him and allowing him into our lives and opening up our hearts to him. Because he promises, you know what? I absolutely love you and you delight me. And I will always be with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to walk out on you. Not only is the very essence of the Bible personal because God breathes his life into it, but I really believe the Bible is also a relevant book because it's God's very words, the words of Almighty Creator God. It has relevance for us. The truth of Scripture, it transcends time, it crosses cultural barriers, it crosses social barriers, it crosses economic barriers, it crosses racial barriers. It has relevance for our lives here and now and for all people, for all times. There's a story I want to read to you quick about John Wesley. He was a Christian and a man who lived back in the 1700s. And here's a story of how Scripture became alive and relevant in his life. You guys can all wave at him. He's saying hi to you this morning. This is a story of John Wesley again and how Scripture just became alive to him. In late 1735, a ship made its way to the New World from England. On board was young Anglican minister John Wesley, who had been invited to serve as a pastor to British colonists in Savannah, Georgia. When the weather went sour, the ship found itself in serious trouble. Wesley, also chaplain of the vessel, feared for his life. But he noticed that a group of German Moravians who were on their way to preach to American Indians were not afraid at all. In fact, throughout the storm, they sang calmly. When the trip ended, he asked the Moravian leader about his serenity. And the Moravian responded with the question, did he, Wesley, have faith in Christ? Wesley said that he did, but later reflected, I fear that they were vain words. And he was confused by the experience. After speaking with another Moravian, Peter Bowler, Wesley concluded that he lacked saving faith. Though he continued to try to be good, he remained frustrated. I fell and rose and fell again. But on May 24th, 1783, he had an experience that changed all this. It changed everything. And he describes it in his journal. He says, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street. It was a meeting that he was attending, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. And about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, catch this, he says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. You see, God's word is relevant to John Wesley. God's word is relevant to you and I. It's relevant to all people at all times. And Hebrews 4:12 describes it like this: for the word of God is living and it's active. Have you guys ever experienced that before? You open up the scriptures and you look down and you read it and you swear that it was only written moments before you sat down to read it, because it's like it applies so perfectly to what you're going through. Have you guys ever experienced that before? You know, I've read the passage 10 times or 20 times before, and I open it up and for some reason God chooses to speak to me through it that day. And it's because it's alive, it's active, and it's relevant for our lives. You know, because we here at the Vineyard believe that that the scripture is God's personal love letter to us, and because it's relevant to our lives, we believe that the Bible is the absolute foundation of all that we do. You know, you may have heard Michael talk about how worship and compassion, the banners you see behind me, how they're like the legs that we stand on. You know, and everything else is built up from there, that we experience God in worship, we experience intimacy with him, and he fills us with his presence, and out of that then flows compassion. Out of that flows an expression of God's mercy and his love. But the foundation that these two legs stand on is the Bible. It's scripture. Everything else flows from this. And if you guys haven't known or noticed yet, it's all that we talk about here every single week. You know, myself or Michael or sometimes Brenda or Chris will get up to preach and they'll tell you, open your Bible to this, or the text we're going to look at, or please look with me at, you know, and they'll continue to go on. Every single week we look at the Bible. And if you're involved in a small group, every single week we open the scriptures because we believe that they're relevant for our lives and God wants to speak to us personally through them. That we encounter God in it. We discover his intentions for humanity and his intentions for our lives. We use it to determine how we do church and what leadership looks like, and how we share the gospel with others, and how do we deal with the sin in our lives. Everything we do flows from this foundation of the Bible and our understanding of it. And in fact, if you don't own a Bible, if you're here this morning and you don't own one, take one of the red ones that's underneath the chair in front of you. Take it home with you. We want to give it to you as a gift, because we believe that it is God's personal love letter to you. And we want you to hear his words and cherish them. So take it home with you. Paul goes on to talk about the effect of scripture in our lives. And he says it's useful for four things. He says it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You know, that if we accept the authority, or excuse me, if we accept that this is God's word, that his life was breathed into it, then we have to accept the authority that comes with that as well. That if it truly is God's word, then it must be our supreme authority for our creed and our conduct. In other words, what we believe and the way that we act. And the first two things that Paul names in talking about the effect of scripture in our lives is teaching and rebuking. And I think it's in reference to the things that we believe. I think in our culture today, people sincerely believe that there are all sorts of ways to get to God. There's all sorts of pathways to arrive at a relationship with God. But the truth is that I can sincerely believe something and still be sincerely wrong. You know, I can sincerely believe that in order to get to Florida, because it's way too cold here, you know, that I should get in my car and start driving north on Highway 61. I'm never going to get there. I can even actually go out to my car and hopefully it starts, start up the car and start driving there, and I'm still never going to get there. Because Florida is a real place. It's a real destination. And there's a real way to get there. And unless I submit to the authority of the map that shows me how to get there, I'm never going to get there. I can believe all I want. In the same way, I can believe all I want that if I just flap my arms hard enough, I can fly. I mean, when I was a kid, I don't know if this is just a guy thing or not, but as a kid, I remember climbing up on top of our garage roof with one of those big black, like, yard bags that you'd stuff leaves into, and then, like, jumping off thinking I'd parachute safely to the ground. Yeah, that didn't work so well. You know, but so I don't know if it's just me and this desire to fly, but you know, I can believe all I want to that if I just flap my arms hard enough, I'll fly. I could even test it by jumping off the balcony or off the roof. Don't worry, we won't do any testing today. But the reality, the authority of gravity is going to come into play, and I'm going to drop like a rock. In the same way, I can believe all I want to, that I can get to God on my own and by my own way. And in the same way, you can believe what you want to, and that's fine. I'll do what I want. You do what you want. We'll make our way to God on our own. After all, you know, my God is too big for any one religion, as a bumper sticker I read once said. But at the same time, I can sincerely believe something and still be sincerely wrong, because Scripture teaches us that there is only one way to God. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That Scripture has to be our supreme authority for what we believe. And Paul also uses the word rebuke there. He uses the word rebuke, and it's used to address our lives when it gets off track and off course with what we believe, or with what Scripture teaches us to believe. And sometimes we begin to believe in ourselves, and we begin to take our own advice. We become the supreme authority of our lives. Or sometimes we go to friends for advice, or Oprah, or Dr. Phil, you know, and they become our, you know, compass for how we ought to live life. But in the Scriptures, they're often used as a rebuke when our lives aren't lining up with God's authority in his Scripture. And I think rebuke kind of sounds like a pretty strong word, doesn't it? I mean, to be rebuked is like, whoa, back off a little bit, take it easy. But I think that Paul uses this word very specifically, and he chooses to use it. He knows that it's a strong word because I believe that it's dangerous to get off the pathway and the purposes that God has for our lives. And when the Bible talks about rebuke, it's often in the context of someone who's actively rebelling against God, actively living in disobedience. God, I don't care what you say about me. I don't care what you say about how I should live this part of my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care that you tell me I shouldn't sleep with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. It feels good, so I'm going to do it. And I'm going to continue to obey you in all these other areas, but not this one. Just leave me alone there. God, I don't care how you tell me to spend my finances. I don't care, you know, that I'm not supposed to gossip and you tell me not to do that. That's just the way my work environment is. And I just get sucked in. And so, you know, she said something bad about me, and so I'm going to say something bad back. I don't care that you tell me to be above board, to be respectful, not to slander, not to gossip. Scripture is useful for rebuking, for setting us straight. You know, when we're living in contrast to the authority of Scripture, our only response is to repent, is to turn back to God in repentance. And I don't want you guys to get the word rebuke and the idea of rebuke confused with shame, because I don't believe that God shames us. You see, to shame someone is to degrade them as a person. It's to make them feel a deep sense of unworthiness, of uselessness, of dishonor and embarrassment and humiliation. And I don't believe that God does that. His rebuke is a reprimand. It's a disapproval of our behavior, but never of us as a person. When we experience God's rebuke in Scripture, it's always in the same breath an invitation to repentance. It's always in the same breath an invitation saying, turn back to me. Come back. Align yourself with what I say is true. It's an invitation to restored intimacy. And I think that we have a choice. Are you going to try to make Scripture line up with the authority of your life? Or are you going to take your life and submit it to the authority of Scripture? And it's a choice we have to make day in and day out. You know, if we truly believe that this is God's word, then not only does it have to be the supreme authority in what we believe, but it also has to be the supreme and the final authority in the ways that we act. And Paul uses two words, correcting and training in righteousness. And the word for correcting literally means to be set straight. Scripture serves to set us straight. Have you guys ever been set straight before? I get set straight by my wife sometimes while we're driving, you know, and it usually comes in the form of her frantically trying to hit the imaginary brake on her side. I'm like, listen, sweetie, I took that out a long time ago, okay? You know, or else she'll tell me, Ben, we're going the wrong way. You know, you missed the turn. And of course, being the humble man that I am, you know, I roll down the window and check the wind and I look at the sun and I'm like, oh no, sweetie, we're totally going the right direction, you know? And eventually, the words have to trickle out of my mouth that, you're right. And another good one for you husbands is, I'm sorry. I have to practice these things once in a while. And so, sometimes she'll set me straight. She'll correct me. And I think that Scripture does the same thing. It sets us back on course when we get off course. It sets us straight. It's not always an easy thing, but it's definitely a good thing in the long run. And oftentimes, biblically, we're corrected or set straight when it comes to our attitudes, because then from our attitudes flow our actions. Sometimes it's pride that Scripture corrects us on. I've been a Christian since I was 5 years old. And I grew up and went to Sunday school. I've gone to church all my life. And I've memorized Scripture. I know a whole lot of the Bible. And I serve at church. And I love Jesus. And, if this is perfection, I'm about, this close. So give me, another week, and I'm there. And pride begins to creep into our lives. God must be pretty proud that I'm on his team. I mean, I'm doing a lot to advance his kingdom. And, we don't always say those words, but oftentimes pride creeps up that I think my life is pretty much together. Let me let you guys in on a little secret. You're a lot worse off than you think. Sometimes it's jealousy that creeps up in our lives. How come they get to have the nice home? How come I don't have a home as nice as them? How come they get to watch the Super Bowl on like a 52-inch plasma TV and I've got like a little black and white 13-inch one or something. Jealousy in our lives creeps up in all sorts of areas. I think another thing that creeps up is anger sometimes in our lives. And Scripture serves to correct us, to bring us back on course when we begin to get angry at our spouse or angry at our coworker or angry at the guy that cuts us off in traffic. And Paul makes a pretty strong statement in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. He says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft." And now listen to some of the next ones he names that he lumps together with those first things. He says, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, Scripture serves to set us straight, to move away from these things. And Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Soak your mind in Scriptures. Soak it in Scriptures so that your thoughts and your attitudes will be set straight. One of the best ways to soak your mind in Scriptures is to read through the Bible every single year. You guys, don't lie to me. I know you guys avoid books like Leviticus and Numbers, and you're like, well, we'll read Genesis, and then I'll skip to like Matthew. But in the back, in our Welcome Center table that's out in the lobby or in the bookstore, we have a discipleship reading plan that has broken out for you little passages of Scripture to read every single day so that in the course of a year, you'll have read the entire Bible. And I encourage you to do that year after year, to immerse yourself, soak yourself in Scripture. Paul also uses the word training in righteousness. And when I think about training, I don't always think about fun, happy things. Training reminds me of training for cross-country and track in college, and running 800-meter repeats until I threw up, and it's that's not always the most fun thing. I don't want to, exactly jump in. Yes, please sign me up to train. And when we think about training in righteousness, I don't think we have a lot of eager volunteers either. Please, I want to learn discipline. I want to work really hard, and I want the change to be so slow that I'm not sure it's even happening. I don't think we get a lot of eager volunteers for this. And many of us, I believe, have visions about what we want our life and our relationship with God to be like. When I'm 50 years old, or for you, those of you who are approaching that age, when I'm 80 years old, that I'll be this great follower of Jesus. And when I walk by people, I'll simply touch them and they'll be healed, and I'll pray for people and their lives will be put back together. And I'll know the entire Bible and me and Jesus will be like this, And we have this thought in our mind that with every year we grow older, we'll naturally grow more mature. I don't think there's a biblical precedent for that. Instead, we're supposed to press into this training in righteousness, in right living. And I don't know where we ever got this idea that learning and growing to maturity just happens naturally. I mean, what without repetition, without practice, and without training? I mean, what in your life do you only do once? Do you only eat once? I mean, if you did, your life wouldn't be that much longer. I mean, do you only sleep once? It's like, oh, whew, got my 8 hours. Now I'm going to go 24/7 until, you know, life ends. Do you, when you try a new skill, is it only once that you try it? Or do you have to repeat it again and again and again? You see, we never do anything in our life only once. But we have practice, we have training, we have discipline. And when I talk about Scripture being useful for training in righteousness or right living before God, I'm not just talking about memorizing Scripture. Because there's a lot of people who I've talked to that said, Ben, I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what the Bible says. I just need to do it. You see, training in righteousness has a lot more to do, a lot more than just simply knowing the Bible. It's not enough to be biblically literate. We must be biblically obedient. John Wimber, again in the book, The Way In is the Way On. He says, it isn't how many pages you cover or how many outlines you have. It isn't even how many verses you have memorized. It's not how much you're in the Bible. What really counts is how much Bible is in you at the end of the day. You see, training in righteousness has to do with making biblical choices in our lives over and over and over and over again. That's what training in righteousness has to do with. And we have to make those biblical choices. So how much of the Bible do you have in your daily life? Do you think like the Bible? Do you speak like the Bible every day? Do you write checks like the Bible? How much do you have the God of this book in your life every single day? Is your life centered on the God of the Bible? And if not, what needs to be corrected? What needs to be set straight again? What needs to be brought back on track? Because when this happens, we experience the end result of Scripture. You see, Paul lists the effect of Scripture as useful for training, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And then he tells us the end result of Scripture. In verse 17, he says, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The end result of Scripture is that it prepares us to partner with God. Being thoroughly equipped means that we're prepared, we're ready, we're fitted, we're complete. We're standing at the ready saying, yes, God, would you use me? You see, the reason people have always been fiercely protective of this book and have given their lives for it to protect God's holy Scriptures is because it's a personal book. It's God's love letter to us. And in it, we understand and we learn what life is meant to be like. It teaches us, it trains us, it sets us on a right course for following God. And then we get to invite others to do the same. In the same way we learn and get to partner with God in ministry, we get to invite other people into that. Say, come, join me in the journey. We're thoroughly equipped for every good work that God wants to put in front of us. God invites you and I to come out, to play with him, to work with him. And he's given us absolutely everything we need right here in the Scriptures to be fully equipped and fully prepared for today and for the road ahead. Why don't you guys stand with me? If I could have the worship team come on up, and also if I could have the ministry team begin to come up, small group leaders and folks who've been trained for our prayer ministry team. You know, we are going to move into a time here at the Vineyard that we call ministry time. It's simply an opportunity for you to respond and to say yes to what God's been doing in your heart and in your life this morning as I've been talking, or maybe throughout this week he's been working something in your life. It's an opportunity to come up and receive prayer. And I feel like there's a couple of things that God wants to do this morning. First of all, when I talked about the essence of Scripture, the nature of Scripture, how it's God-breathed and it's his personal love letter to us, I think for some of you, you still open the Bible to read it and you just go, huh? You know, and you read it and it's confusing and you don't understand it. And I believe that God this morning wants to make these words jump off the page to you. He wants to make it his personal love letter to you so that you cherish these words. But he wants to make it alive and real to you. And so in just a minute, I'm going to invite you to make your way out of your seats, just to elbow the person next to you and come forward and allow someone to pray with you and bless that in your lives and ask God, would you make Scripture alive and real to them? And I think there are also some of you here this morning that when I talked about the effect of Scripture in our lives, that if we really believe it's God's written word, his love letter to us, then it has to be the supreme authority in all areas of our lives. And I think there are some of you here this morning that you're not quite sure you want to make that step. There's still parts of your life that you're saying, God, I do not want you here. I'll welcome you in all these other lives, or all these other areas of my life, but I'm not so sure I want you to be the supreme authority in this part of my life. And I think for some of you, God is issuing you a double dog dare. I mean, he's throwing down the gauntlet and saying, follow me. Just like he did the disciples, he said, follow me. Let Scripture be the ultimate authority in your life. Because you know what? It works so much better when you do that. Life works according to the way that I've planned it. And the reality is, you guys, that God has a vision for your life that goes way beyond my instant gratification. It goes way beyond what I want to do right here, right now. But we're never going to get there unless we submit to the authority of Scripture and we begin to be lovers of this book and of God himself. So if you feel like either of those things are connecting with you, either you want Scripture to become more alive and real so that you understand it and you can hear God's voice in it, or maybe there's a part of your life where God is just saying, you know what? You need to surrender. You need to come back to me in this area and let Scripture be the supreme authority in your life, not anything or anyone else. What we have is we've got prayer ministry team folks who are up here in the front. They're loving, they're caring people. They're not going to blow on you or push you over, do anything goofy like that. So we're going to continue in worship, and I just invite you to just elbow the person next to you and come on up and let us pray with you. Let me pray for us quick before we begin. God, I want to thank you for your word to us and thank you that it is personal and you do speak to us through it. Thank you that you love us enough to be alive and real to us. And God, I just ask that you would take away any fear that some of us might be feeling to responding to you today. Fear of submitting and surrendering to Scripture as our supreme authority. God, would you just silence the voice of the enemy, just convincing us, no, don't do this. And instead, would you give us the courage to come to you and say, yes, Jesus, I want you as the Lord of my life. Amen. God bless you guys and have a great day.